I had to dress in my winter clothes today. My wife informed me this is not a winter shirt. I said, of course it's a winter shirt. Look how long it is. It's not the right color. I said, it's not winter. Anyway, I don't run by those rules. I don't know colors and all that stuff. I thought plaids and stripes went together just fine before I got married. To me, they're stripes. You know, one's going one way, one's going the other. What's wrong with that? We're in Esther chapter 6. He who finds a good wife finds a good thing, don't you know? Amen. And I have found a good thing. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to start you out with a video. Joey, run that video. Have you seen this? Just watch. By the way, she's singing in Hebrew, just as an aside.
Oh, wie fein, die Wäsche wird bald fertig sein. Wer will fleißige Handwerker
sehen? Okay, you
can kill it.
Things aren't always what they seem. Mom was so proud of her daughter for not being asked, apparently, I assume, to wash, and come to find out she's washing stuff that she shouldn't be washing. Joey, am I up on there? Because that's not me. I need a try it one more time. There we go. Things can be different. You know, we need to remember the scripture in many places says something similar to this. You and I have an understanding of things. You and I have a perspective on things. And God has a different perspective. You and I have a perspective on things, and most of the time, we're wrong. Things are not what we think they are. God has a perspective, and almost never is our perspective and God's perspective exactly the same. Just not. So, and as much as it's not like God's, then we're missing it. And we're going to be looking at that today. We think we know what's going on, but in fact we don't. Things aren't always what they seem to be. And the story we have here in front of us, of course, is a book of Esther. And it has lots of things that, of course, because we know the end of the story, we forget where they were. They sat in a place where looked really bad, very bleak. The situation was certainly gray, to say the least. You consider the situation, Haman has wormed his way. Of course, you know, just the brief story. Mordecai, Esther is now queen of Persia. Mordecai, her adopted father, has saved the king's neck some years before, but was never accommodated for it. There was nothing done for him. It's going to play into the story. That's why we need to say that. Unfairly, he was passed up for promotion, we can assume, because Haman, who comes out of nowhere, we don't know what his background is, we don't know what he's done. All of a sudden, now he's promoted to the second most powerful man in the world, because Mordecai doesn't bow down to him. He hatches a plot to not only have Mordecai killed, but all the people of Mordecai, which of course were all the Jews, and unbeknownst to him, also Esther. So, he's gotten this taken care of. The laws of the Medes and the Persians were, once you made a law, once the king said okay, there was no way to undo it. Even if the king repented and said, I can't do it, he was even bound by his own laws that he made. So this is a done deal. It is all the way to the done deal. When we read in the book, we're going to see that they have to make another law to counteract the first one. They can't just throw the first one out. Can't do it. So it's a done deal. Not only that, but Haman in the previous chapter has gone home and decided to build himself a gallows. He's not going to wait for the day to get rid of all the Jews, to also get rid of Mordecai. He's going to go ahead and have Mordecai hung. He's just fed up with Mordecai. So he's going to have him hung, and it ends the last part of chapter 5. Why don't we read it? Verse 14. Then Zeresh, his wife, this is Haman's wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high, that'd be about 85 feet, made in the morning, and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So we have all this against Haman and against the Jews. Where's the external evidence that these people are God's people? Where is it? Where's the external evidence that God is coming through in flying colors, you know, and going to make all this wonderful, miraculous stuff? I mean, we're down to the line here. Mordecai's going to be hung in the morning. Haman's the most powerful, second most powerful man in the world. He's already gotten what he's wanted to do every time he wants to with the king, so certainly he's going to go down. Where's the external evidence that God is moving on behalf of his people? Well, it's not there. Things weren't always what they seem, though. Look at verse 1, chapter 6. During that night, the king could not sleep. What night was that? That's the night Haman has had the gallows built. That's the night before Haman comes to the king and asks for Mordecai's head to be hung on the gallows. It's a very unusual night. It's very coincidental. I mean, it's hard to even say coincidence, don't you think? That of all the nights, hundreds of nights possibly, he slept. I mean, this is a guy who has the world by the tail. I mean, this guy has nothing to worry about. He has no rivals. He has no one looking over his shoulder. He answers to nobody. If anybody should be able to sleep, it's this guy. And so hundreds of nights he slept. No problems. Hundreds of nights also, as we're going to see, hundreds and hundreds of nights has he neglected to realize that Mordecai, who, like I said, saved his bacon years before. He's neglected to see that Mordecai did that, and also especially neglected to see that Mordecai was never honored for that. But somehow on this night, he doesn't sleep. How could that be possible? It says he could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And so this is how he tries to go to sleep. The very night that he couldn't sleep, it's that night. It's not the night before. It's not the night after. You know, sometimes God's greatest miracles are not so much what he does, but when he does them. Yeah, you know, we look for, you know, we say great miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, and I'm not saying it's not. The manna from heaven feeding the children of Israel, the crossing the Jordan River on dry land, the conquering of different situations and amazing miracles, and I'm not trying to slight those in any way, but a lot of times the majority of miracles that God does is not in what he does, but it's when he does it. You know, there's a rumor out there, and it is a rumor, and it's not defendable. In fact, I can chop it up in many different ways theologically, but there's some people that say that the crossing of the Red Sea, as an example, was a feat of nature, that it happens on a regular, it can happen that there are strong enough winds that blow the Red Sea to a place where there's dry land where actually somebody could cross in the place where they cross. The problem with that is the place where they cross, the water's about 800 feet deep. I'm thinking, I've been near the sea for a while and I've seen wind. So I can't really imagine that it would ever happen that way. I'm really thinking that God just plain out did it. But even if you want to argue that, you can't ignore the fact of when he did it. Right when Moses touches the water, the wind just happens to blow. I mean, even if you're going to argue it's just a natural occurrence, well, when it happened is extremely significant. They're backed up against the water by the Egyptians and anyway, you're going to have a hard time dealing with the miraculous. If you've got a problem with the miraculous, I think you've got a problem. I really do. So sometimes God's greatest miracles aren't so much in what he does, but when he does them. When God is in control, things are not as they seem. They're definitely not as it seems. When no one seems to notice, the second point, we're going to see that God misses absolutely nothing. So the king can't sleep, and I would think that would be unusual for him. Like I said, he's got the world by the tail. So what he does is he brings in the highest dose of medicine he could possibly come up with to put himself to sleep, which of course is the minutes from the royal business meetings of the past 12 years of his life. That's what he does. I mean, it's like reading the phone book, right? Reading the dictionary. And so he has his servant come in and drone on and on about the different things that have happened. He just so happens to pick the day and the week, basically, that Mordecai in the past did this thing. But he drones on. Here's an example of possibly what he read. March 4, 432 B.C., Bob returned your call about reupholstering your golden throne. The same day, Pete in 442 Detroit Avenue gave his highest praise for the king for his donation of a donkey to the children's home. March 5, 432 B.C., the drains in the royal kitchen were unplugged for the price of 27 shekels. I mean, it drones on, and the king's eyes, of course, as they should have been, were getting heavy. And then he says what he says, if you look with me in verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai, what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. He's like, yeah, I forgot about that. And then he asks the next question, verse 3. The king says, what honor or dignity has been bestowed upon Mordecai? He says, I can't remember that we ever did anything for this guy. He saved my life. What did we do for him? And the servant says, so nothing has been done for him, king. Nothing? Well, then, something needs to be done. So on the night before Mordecai is going to die, supposedly, on that night of all the nights, the night after the gallows are built, the night before Mordecai is going to be hung, the king just so happens, so not sleep well, just so happens out of reams of business meeting minutes that have taken place over the 12 years of this guy's administration, that the guy pulls out of that the section that has to do with what Mordecai did. God works in small stuff, guys. The external evidence of God working was not there, but it was there. It was under the covers, if you will. It was behind the scenes. God is working. God often directs the biggest things through the smallest things of life. That's why it's so important that you and I walk with Him day to day. It's so important that we pay attention to details, that you and I are in His Word, that we're praying, that we're seeking His face, because if we don't do that, our heart's going to get hardened, our ears are going to get dulled. And when God speaks, as He more often does than anything else, in the small things, in the little things, we're going to miss it. We're going to write it off as coincidence. We'll say it doesn't matter, and we're going to miss the direction that God has for us. God often directs in the smallest things He does. So it's so important that we realize this and that we understand it. So we trust God with the little things. Mordecai hasn't said anything. He hasn't complained. He just did the right thing for the king, and the king didn't honor him. That's okay, because God knows. God takes care of things. There's no external evidence that God is moving on behalf of him or his people. Yet nonetheless, he simply trusts himself to God. And of course, Haman has something altogether different. Haman tries to honor himself, which is what we're going to look at. Brings us to our next point. Our next point is, and I'm not trying to be negative, but it's going to be negative. When everything seems wonderful, it probably isn't. When everything seems wonderful, it probably isn't. And the reason why it isn't is because you're involved in it. Does that make sense? I'm trying to be offensive. Same is true for me. When I think everything is wonderful, the only thing not wonderful in the whole process is that I'm in it. I mess stuff up. I take things wrong. I think wrongly. See, we have a tendency to think two things whenever things seem to be all going our way. Number one, we have a tendency to think that God is favoring us because we're special and we're better than everybody else. That's a mistake. The second thing we tend to think is we don't need God anymore. I got the world by the tail, right? That's Haman, by the way. He just had his best night. He's going to kill his rival. He's going to go out to eat with the king and the queen. He doesn't know anything about what her plans are. He's had the best day of his life. This is the most wonderful day. By the way, it's his last day. So, it's at least you get to have your best day on your last day. But he doesn't know that. Haman doesn't know that. He doesn't know it's over for him. He's had his best day. He's got all these plans and all these things that he's going to do. And he thinks he's wonderful and he thinks he's favored. And, of course, he absolutely does not need God in his life. But the story begins to degenerate on his behalf if we look down at verse 4. It says, so the king said, who is in the court? So here's the king been awake all night. Haman has been awake all night basically planning to get rid of Mordecai. Oh, boy, I'm going to kill that dude. I've got an 85-foot tower out here. I'm going to hang him on. It's going to all be over with. I'll have him. At least I'll have him out of my life, and then I can get rid of the rest of the Jews sometime later. But at least I'm going to get rid of him. The visible evidence of my hatred toward these people is going to be removed from my life. I'm going to be much better. So he's been plotting all night. So he gets up as early as he possibly can, goes straight to the king. The king also has not slept. King hears him come in through the gate. He says, who is that? And so both of them are thinking, what a coincidence, right? Of course, like I said, there is no coincidences here. Continue reading. And the king's servant said, verse 5, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? Of course, Haman thought, he's talking about me. Like I said, that's one of our tendencies. When everything is wonderful, it probably isn't because we're involved in it. Everything could have been wonderful, but the fact that Haman was involved in it messed it all up. Who could, the king thought to himself, who would the king desire to honor more than me? Of course, he thinks everything is about him. Haman said to the king, for the man who the king desires to honor, this is his advisor, the second most powerful man in the world, let him bring a royal robe, which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Of course, he's just writing his own ticket here. He thinks it's all about him. Of course, it's not about him. It's, like I said, here it goes, down the tubes, verse 10. The king said to Haman, take quickly the robe to the horse that you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Oh boy, talk about a pill to swallow. You ever been just totally blown away by information? Remember how that felt? It's like it shook you to your toes. This guy is past his toes being shook. Get Mordecai the Jew who is in the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that I have said. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. This is the same guy who in his mouth and in his heart and in his head was coming to have this same person killed. And it's totally turned on him. Like I said, when everything seems wonderful, it's probably not. It's probably not, like I said, for a number of reasons. Among them, also, like in the situation of Haman, is because we try to honor ourselves. We want to reward ourselves. I want to speak to you briefly about rewarding yourself. There's a whole thing in our culture about you deserve it. You deserve a break. You deserve this. Do this for yourself. You know, all these different things. Reward yourself. Well, let me give you just a brief lesson on rewarding yourself. I have noticed that more people have destroyed their lives trying to reward themselves than probably anything else. Haman is an example. Here are some examples of rewards that turn into curses. I want to reward myself for a rough day, so I drink. And then I want to reward myself more, so I drink more. And then it gets to where I can't do anything except reward myself. And this reward now becomes a ball and chain around my leg, around my neck, sinking me to the bottom of the sea. I want to reward myself for the work that I don't feel like I'm being paid well enough for. I'm not receiving the recognition at my job that I'm not getting, that I think I should be getting, and so what do? I start stealing from my employer. I deserve it. I reward myself, you see. I want to reward myself for the attention that I think I'm not getting from my spouse, so I run to someone else, or I run to pornography. This is what we do. We reward ourselves, right? We don't wait for God. We're not patient. God is not in control of my life. He's not in control of the things of the world. So I have to take charge of my own destiny and do my own thing, and I destroy my life. I want to reward myself because my kids are driving me crazy, so I go out and spend money on stuff. Money I don't have. Why not be like Mordecai? Why not be like him? Let God reward you. Let me show you a verse. I think it's significant. It's significant that we take the whole passage together. We take the top part and the bottom part and we separate them. But I think this is intended to be one complete blow to us and to our understanding of things. Each person, it says in James, is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is rewarding ourselves. Rewarding sin is nothing more, in most cases, than simply getting what I feel like I need, getting around God. I feel like I need these. God's not taking care of these things. So sin is me taking the charge away from God and taking care of it myself, and I mess it up. I've been enticed by by my own wicked heart. And I do stupid stuff, destroys my life, wrecks my family, wrecks my home, wrecks my business, wrecks my testimony, wrecks all kinds of things. because I want to reward myself. So I get enticed and led away, and it leads to these practices that lead to death. Don't be deceived, it says. My dear brothers and sisters, every good and perfect gift is from above. You want to be rewarded? Only God can do that. You don't seek rewards from people, and don't reward yourself. If you seek them from people and you seek them from yourself, you will not get anything that is going to last. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Let God do it when He wants to do it. Let God do it how He wants to do it. Let God do it in the manner that is best fitting, because you have a perspective on things and I have a perspective on things. And then God has a perspective on things, and His is not like ours. He knows. He sees. He knows what's right, when it's right. Trust His timing, His way, His manipulation of even the small things, because He's the only one that truly knows. Give Him time and patience to be what He wants to be, what we need. Stop rewarding yourself. Let God reward you. When we think God is working too slow, we decide we're going to help Him out. And we go around Him. And when we do, we mess our lives up. We mess other people's lives up. A guy by the name of Earl Weaver was manager of the Orioles when Reggie Jackson. Remember Reggie Jackson? Heavy hitter. It's been a long time ago. I think I was a kid, actually. How old were y'all? Reggie Jackson. He was playing for the Orioles. And Earl Weaver had a policy that no one stole base unless he gave him the sign. I don't care who you are, not even if you're Reggie Jackson. You don't steal a base. And so Reggie Jackson was a little bit fed up with that. He's like, I know much as much as this guy about the game. I'm a famous hitter. And this is his own words, by the way. Reggie Jackson had gotten on first base, decided without a sign that he was going to wait for an opportunity and steal second base, and sure enough he did. No problems. Standing up. No issues. Thought he had proven to Earl Weaver that I don't need a sign. You don't need to micromanage us the way that you do. So Earl Weaver later on took him aside and he says, let me tell you something, Reggie, what you did. He says, I didn't do anything. He says, yes, you did. He says, because you stole second base, they walked the next guy in the batting order. The next guy in the batting order, aside from you, is the heaviest hitter we have. He said, yeah, that's right. He said they walked him because they wanted to get to the third guy in the batting order who has never batted well against that pitcher. He says, I know it. He never has. So if you'll remember, I had to put a pinch hitter in for him. He said, because I put the pinch hitter in at that point of the game, it left me weak in the dugout later on during the game. He says, that's what you did. He says, you're looking at one issue. He says, I'm looking at the whole game here. That's exactly what God is doing. You and I want to reward ourselves. We want to take care of ourselves. We make sure that we have it, that we do what we want to do, and we want God to, we just do it and we ask God to bless it, right? Well, sometimes He can't. We just mess stuff up. We need to trust Him. We need to wait for Him, for His timing, His way of handling things. The next thing, second to the last thing that we see here, is that when nothing seems right, when nothing seems just, it is. And we've already discussed this. It's a major theme in the book of Esther, this whole issue of fairness and what isn't fair and justice and what isn't just. And God, of course, guys, even though life is not fair, it definitely isn't. Do not wait for it to be. It will not be. But God is fair. And in the end, when everything shakes out, and it is coming to an end, when it all shakes out, God will see to it that it is all fair. But let me just say this to you. You don't want Him to be fair to you. Fairness means you get what you deserve for your sin. You don't want Him to be fair. See, God doesn't want to be fair to you. See, God's better than fair. God is gracious to us. God wants to be gracious to you. Grace is not getting what you don't deserve. That's what grace is. See, God wants you. You can't earn heaven because you've already sinned. You can't do it. That's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He's being gracious to you. To all those who would turn and accept His Son as personal Savior, God will be gracious to you. You can't earn heaven, but He will give it to you for the sake of His Son. But you got to trust Him. God doesn't want to be fair to you. You don't want Him to be fair. Get what you deserve? Is that what you want? I don't. No, God wants to be gracious. God is better than fair. He's gracious. Brings us to our final point. When God seems absent, He's present. Like I said, Mordecai, Esther, Jewish people thought, well, this is it. God's totally forsaken us now. We've messed up. We don't deserve his favor. And here he is, God's going to just flush us, if you will. Well, like I said, not everything is the way it seems. God is working. God is moving. Not everything is the way it seems. When God seems absent, he's present. He's working. There's a story of a man who survived a shipwreck, the only survivor. He found himself washed up on a deserted island, prayed and cried out to God for days and weeks on end, but there was no rescuer, no ship. He looked every day, saw nothing. Finally decided he's just going to have to make the best of it. So he builds himself this little makeshift rudimentary hut, puts inside there the few personal belongings that he has left in the entire world. Everything's gone. Life's gone, world's gone, family's gone, everything's gone. He's just going to live and he's going to die there as far as he's concerned. Weeks go by, he's somewhere on the island foraging for food, turns around and begins to head back to his little camp and notice a wisp of smoke in the air, starts running because he left a fire going. He always did. It's hard, better to just keep a fire than to relight one. Starts running back because the smoke isn't just a fire. I mean, we're talking about a big fire. He gets back to find out the little hut that he's made and all of his personal items that he saved off the ship, gone. Rolling up in smoke to the heavens. Cries himself to sleep, thinking, you know, just can life possibly get any worse? Cries himself to sleep, wakes up in the morning at the sound of voices. Hadn't heard voices in months. Looks out on the ocean, there's a ship anchored about 600 yards offshore. On the bank down about 100 yards is a lifeboat, and coming up the beach toward him are men. He gets rescued. Getting back on the ship, and he said, you know, I've been looking for months. No one came. He said, how did you know where I was? He said, we saw the smoke. You sent a smoke signal. You know, there's a lot of us here with a similar testimony. Basically this. Until it all went up in smoke, we were not rescued. It wasn't until it all went up in smoke that our lives got better. You say that? I can say that several times in my life. It wasn't until all my plans and all my ways of doing things and all my handlings and rewarding myself, things I thought I deserved, mistakes every time. It wasn't until it all just totally blew away and it looked like everything was coming to an end. It wasn't until then that God was able to work in my life. It wasn't until then that I was rescued. See, things are not the way they seem. Whatever your perspective is on your life, on your family's life, on your situation, I can tell you this. I can almost guarantee you, you're wrong. Now, maybe not in every single area, but in some way, somehow, you've got it mixed up because God has a perspective on things and we have a perspective on things and they almost never agree. He's always right. We need to trust him. We need to listen to him. We need to let him be who he is. We need to trust that he works in small details, behind the scenes. When we think he's absent, he's not absent. He's still there. He's still taking care of us. He doesn't want to be just fair to us. He wants to be gracious. Would you let him be gracious to you? I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. God's desire is that we see things his way. The Bible says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. There's a way that we've concocted in our heads, humanity's concocted in our heads, of what the afterlife's going to be, of what heaven's going to be, of how we get there. There's a way that seems right to us, but in the end, it leads to death. See, God's desire is that we not come to the conclusions that we've drawn. God's desire that he can be gracious to us. That we lay down our conclusions and our ways and we come before him and we say, God, it's your way, not mine. It's your ideas, it's not my ideas. My ideas lead to death. I wonder today if there's not a person here who hasn't trusted Christ as personal Savior. Who hasn't trusted that Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross for your sins, was resurrected to prove that he is the Savior. Now that remains for you to trust him personally. See, God doesn't want to give you what you deserve. That's why he hung his son on the cross. What he got on the cross was what you deserve. God wants to be gracious to you. Will you let him be gracious to you today by choosing Christ, by trusting him? Will you trust him with the details of your life? Will you allow him to organize and reward you in his timing, in his way? Will you notice that even when he seems absent, he's present? God, I thank you for this story. Thank you for just the joy and excitement of seeing how you turn things around when it seems like everything is lost. You turn it around. You work on behalf of your people. You work on behalf of those who love you. We can trust you, God, even though all the details, our total perspective may be today that everything's bad, that everything's gone south. But things aren't always the way they seem. Help us to remember that, Lord. Thank you that it's true. We love you, God, and we commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.